Today we're continuing our series in the book of Matthew. We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 21, verse 28 through Matthew 22, verse 14. And as we do, I'm titled today's message, Repentance and Its Consequences. It probably could be better named Lack of Repentance and Its Consequences, because repentance brings blessing, at least biblical blessing. But over and over and over, Jesus has demonstrated the willingness to confront people in order that they might receive blessing. But the grave danger for these people that we're going to be looking at this morning in these three parables is this. They experience the living God in their presence, but they refuse to change their minds. They refuse to demonstrate by their actions that they hear and acknowledge and understand their wayward ways. And it's because of their innate stubbornness that they are in grave dangers of the consequences of not owning up to what they know is true. And you know, it's the same in our lives as well. We have the privilege of living in this country, and probably most of us have multiple Bibles and multiple versions in our homes. And yet, even though we're familiar with many of these Sunday school stories, or perhaps even much more mature understanding, there's still this innate stubbornness, this indwelling sin that dwells within our own heart, that though we know what's true, oftentimes we're slow to acknowledge it, slow to repent. But because the author of salvation has revealed himself to be Jesus Christ, we must reveal what we believe about Jesus through our actions. This morning, we're going to do something a little bit different. I'm going to make sure to keep everybody awake, and this is how we're going to do it. Because this passage is quite lengthy, covering almost a chapter and a half, what we're going to do is we are going to do like the Israelites did in the Old Testament when the book of the law was read, everyone stood on their feet. Now, we do this every Sunday morning when we read the passage, but I thought instead of reading the whole thing, what we're going to do is read it piece by piece. And as we do, we're going to stand. So there's going to be some standing and sitting down, quite a few opportunities to stretch your legs this morning, and far fewer opportunities to close your eyes. So you're welcome. Why don't we pray and ask God's blessing right now in his word. Lord, we pray that you would help us to hear from you these warnings, but also these invitations to blessing. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us individually, personally, but also corporately. Lord, that these consequences, these things that are promised to happen, would not come to pass with any of us. But Lord, that you would not only change our hearts, but you would incline our hearts to be willing to change, to repent, to believe rightly. Not only to believe rightly, Lord, but to reveal what we believe through our actions. It's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. If you'd stand with me today, chapter 21, verse 28. Remember, Jesus is answering this question here, maybe on a Tuesday of the last week of his life, going to the cross in just a few days. Remember, he's cleared out the temple. He's healed in the temple. He's cursed the fig tree. And the leaders are at him again, and they're asking him, by what authority do you do these things? Who do you think you are that you are doing all these things that only someone who has divine authorization can do these things? That's the question. So Jesus is going to tell three parables, and he's going to show them what the crux of the matter is. So after asking them a question, in which they don't answer, and his question was, I ask you this question, and I'll tell you by what authority I use, or what authority I have, if you answer me this question. John's baptism, John's ministry, did it have divine authorization? Was it from God, or was it just this religious movement among common people that are just misguided and don't quite understand? You tell me that answer, and then I'll answer you. To which they refused to reply, because they knew if they answered it's from God, then Jesus is going to challenge them and said, then why didn't you repent to John's invitations? And if they say for man, they can't say that either, because all the people held not only John, but Jesus to be special, to be a prophet, and they would most likely riot. And so they basically just said, we don't know. So here's where Jesus picks up from that conversation. Verse 28. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son, and he said the same. And he answered, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, the first. You may be seated. Notice that Jesus is drawing them in. What is it you think? Let's reason this out together. Let's talk about this and your refusal to answer my question. There's something that's more important than even that question, because there's a person that's more important than that question. And the person that is speaking to you is the one whom you must make a decision to either follow or reject. But know that this one that you potentially reject is the one that you've been longing to see. So what do you think? A man had two sons. He says, the first, or probably the oldest, the father said, go and work in the vineyard. And the first said, I will not. But he went anyway. His initial response was, no, I'm not going to go. We don't know the rationale for that. We don't know the background of that. Why he said no. Perhaps he thought it wasn't the right thing to do. Perhaps he just didn't want to do it. Perhaps he just didn't like the way things were working out. And he just said, no, I'm not going to do that, Father. It's kind of strange that someone would talk to their father, especially in that day and age, in that particular way. But notice what it says, that afterward, he changed his mind and went. Now that word, he changed his mind, it's from the root word that we get repentance from. It's not quite the repentance where we understand where there's a change of mind followed by action. It's not quite as strong as that, but it's implied. Something happened with this first that he decided, no, the right thing to do is to do what Father says. It's to go into work. And dismissing whatever excuses he had or misgivings he had, he decided to put Father's priorities first and go and work. He changed his mind. He said no at first. He rebelled at first. And yet he obeyed at last. The second said, not only I go, but said, I go, sir. Almost seeming that he was enthusiastic. Almost seeming that he's giving the father this great respect of calling him sir. But Jesus goes on to say about this second one, though he had the same command, he did not go. He never went to the vineyard. He never went in. For though he spoke one thing, his actions proved something else. He demonstrated his trust, his honor for his father through his disobedience. And so Jesus asked the question to these people who are questioning him, trying to trap him, and he asked, who did the Father's will? And surprisingly, they unanimously say, the first. And the answer is, why is it the first? It's because he obeyed. Though he at first rebelled, he ultimately obeyed. You know, oftentimes God calls us to do things we don't understand. And if you've been a Christian for very long, oftentimes God calls us to respond in faith, even though we don't want to. Even though everything within us says, no, I don't want to respond that way. Who would respond in that manner? Last week, I had probably one of the most powerful text messages I've ever received. And I received it because I reached out to someone that I'd learned who was a former teammate of mine 30 years ago. His 27-year-old son died. And so I reached out to him. We had talked about God a little bit. And I just wanted to let him know that, hey, praying for you. So sorry. It must be devastating. I know what it's like to have a 27-year-old. I can't imagine going and reaching out to that 27-year-old who was struggling with addiction all of his life. And then to have just a few days previous a marvelous conversation and say to that son, son, would you like to go to church with me on Sunday? And the son say, Dad, I would love to. And then on Saturday night, early Sunday morning, with plans to go pick up the son to bring him to church, to know that he was no longer here, that he had overdosed this last time. But what was so incredible was his response to me as I sent him a text. And he says this, hey Bruce, just heartbroken, says his name. He had a great heart, but he struggled with addiction for many years, and this man knew what it was to struggle with addiction. He's been sober for 17 years, and that's his life's calling. That's what he does for a living. He said, we had a long talk a few days before he passed, and I was picking him up to go to church with me on Sunday morning and found out he passed late Saturday, early Sunday. And he goes on to say this. When he closes this text, and this is the part I wanted to highlight, he says this, God is holding me up right now, and I have to trust this is all God's plan. And here it is, as much as I don't like it or understand. As much as I don't like it or understand. I was blown away. That's what biblical faith looks like. That's what's lacking with these leaders. This is what Jesus is trying to do to bring it to the forefront, to show them. Because for whatever reason, they are hell-bent on rejecting the Messiah that God has sent because they don't understand. because this is not the Messiah that they thought God would send. He's not acting like the Messiah that they had presupposed in their minds. And because of that, they refuse to obey. They're the second son. They outwardly, publicly, yes, Father, yes, sir, we believe, we teach, we live in such a way to bring you honor and glory, but it's not the truth at all. Because they don't follow that up with their actions in obedience. They don't do what the Father says, just like in the parable. They don't receive the Messiah. Though everyone there in the city, or a vast majority of people in the city, came out, not only with the clan of people that were coming with them, but many people from the city, they go out to meet this Jesus on this Palm Sunday, declaring, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, he saves. He saves, God saves. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And here he is. And they're rejecting him. They say one thing with their mouths, but their actions demonstrate the reality of their heart. And oh, friends, how difficult it is to live in the reality of heart worship of God. Any preacher can say stuff about God. It's another thing to live stuff about God. And it's the same for the Christian. And here, these leaders, Jesus and his kindness, is bringing that to the forefront. But they don't understand, if you would stand with me. Verse 31. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. And I want that to sting a little bit, because I think we don't quite understand what that would mean to these religious leaders, these churchgoers, these Bible Belt dwellers. To say what Jesus just said to these people must have not just been insulting, but it must have been shocking. I say to you, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. Truly I say to you, perhaps in our time, the child molesters, the pornography producers, the thieves, the what we consider the scum of the earth, they're going in the kingdom of heaven before you. Imagine you giving your whole life to religion. You fast, you give tithes and offerings, you do all the religious stuff. And Jesus says the prostitutes, the tax collectors, they go before you. And this is why he says it. Verse 32, for John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. You may be seated. He says, you remember John, right? The one whom all of Jerusalem and Judea went out to go see, to partake in this baptism of repentance and the preparation for the Messiah who was to come immediately after. You remember as you went out there and I said to you, or John said to you, who warned you to flee the coming wrath? You brood of vipers, you hypocrites, you people who say, yes, Father, yes, sir, and yet your heart demonstrates something very different. The commoners, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, all of them are responding to God, but you're not responding. You're staying steadfast in your stance that I, God's only Son, am not the Messiah. Because it doesn't fit into your understanding. because it doesn't fit into the way you would do things. And because of that, you reject me. What a contrast. The tax collectors, the prostitutes, they're entering in. They're the people that say no at first. They say no to the things of God. They embrace the things of the world. But something has happened in their lives where they begin to own and understand their need of forgiveness. And hordes upon hordes of people come out from Jerusalem, come out from Judea, and they come to John the Baptist, to which he will not only baptize them with a baptism of repentance, but one day as he sees the Lamb of God coming, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sin of the world. He's here. The Messiah is here." And these people are entering into the kingdom of heaven because they have recognized their need. That's the gospel, right? That's the gospel we talk about, the good news. To repent and believe. To repent from our sins. To acknowledge them, to own them. To acknowledge that we need a Savior. But not only that, not just to repent, but also to believe. To believe that Jesus took our place. To believe that Jesus took our punishment, the wrath of God for us. To believe that we give Jesus our sins. He nails them on the cross and he takes his righteousness and gives it to us, right? The good news. We repent, we believe. But listen, repentance and believing, it's not just the way into the kingdom. It's the way of the kingdom. It's something that happens continually. It's not something that just happened at salvation as if somehow it's this doorway, this threshold that we just have to get across. It's a hallway that leads all the way to heaven. It's a continual process. It's why Martin Luther, when he penned the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg door, that he said the number one thing that he wanted to address, he said basically the Christian life is a life of continual repentance. It's what it means to be a Christian. It means changing our minds and our actions regularly. Why? Think about it this way. If you're made in the image of God and you have indwelling sin and sin has corrupted your mind, your will, your thoughts, your emotions, everything is tainted by sin somehow, much like a drop of blue dye in a clear glass of water. The entire water changes color, right? Well, that same way your soul is corrupted and every inclination of your heart is not to serve the kingdom of God, is not to somehow acquiesce to who God is, to submit. Instead, it's just the opposite. You have ways of thinking of this is how the world should be run. This is how my marriage should go. This is what my career should look like. This is what I should look like. This is how my body, what kind of health it should be in, etc., etc., etc. And what we find is this constant transformation that God is working in our heart to show us, Bruce, no. Though I know you believe that would be best, it's not. This is. Trust me. Change your mind. That's what the prostitutes did. That's what the tax collectors did. That's what the Pharisees and Sadducees did not. We say that we want to be a Christ-exalting, gospel-centered, disciple-making church. We want to be Christ-exalting in everything we do. We want to exalt Christ, just like we did in our singing, just like we do in our prayers, hopefully like we do in our preaching. But we want to be gospel-centered. What does that mean? It means this: constantly applying the gospel to our everyday life. What does that look like? It looks like this: repenting and believing. When we come across something where our actions are not lining up with what Scripture says, when our thinking is not lining up with Scripture says, then we repent and we trust God. We believe. That's what it looks like to live a gospel-centered life. That's what's so amazing about this text I got. Are you kidding me? You just lost your only son. And you're telling me, I have to believe God, even though I don't understand or like it. Yes, that's gospel-centered living. That's what it looks like. That's what not only, listen, hear me. That's not only what brings God glory. It's what gives you joy. Oh, Bruce, you don't understand. I might not, but my friend does. He understands. He's in a place where he's never going to be able to figure it out. But he's given the opportunity and invitation of the blessings of repentance, changing his mind, changing his thinking, trusting in what God says. How about you? What's one area in your life where you are being stubborn? You are resisting the truth you know deep down in your heart. Listen, these people saw Jesus heal the blind. They were just in the temple and they saw this marvelous, miraculous healing. They certainly had heard about it. They sent people to investigate Lazarus as Jesus brought him back from the dead. No doubt that at least some of these people, if not all, saw the reality and should have seen the reality of what happened with John the Baptist's ministry. Harlots, tax collectors, they're coming into the kingdom of God. They're changing their lives. What a demonstration of the power of God that he saves even those who the world has rejected, who the world says are lost, that there is no hope for people like this. You remember what Jesus said to these same people when they were questioning about his authority and they were mad because there were young boys and they were singing to him his praises? Remember what Jesus said to them? He said, have you not read? Aren't you the religious leaders and teachers? Have you not read from the lips of babes? He's ordained praise. They can't help but do what they see. And what they know, the Messiah's here. They're seeing these miraculous things. They're hearing these teachings. They're experiencing God. And they can't help but sing. They can't help but praise. The same thing the people are doing on this Palm Sunday. They can't help but say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And yet, the religious, professional people, they can't see it. The children see it. The commoners see it. The scum of the earth sees it. And they're all entering in before them. All because they won't change their thinking of who their Messiah and what their Messiah should look like. How about you? Friend, it's a dark path. I wish I could say I've never been on it, but I have. It's a lonely road. It's a road without hope. It's a road that lacks joy. And Jesus is here with this invitation for these individuals that they might turn and see. They've read about this. They've seen it with their own eyes and still they refuse. So Jesus doesn't stop there. Stand with me, please. Verse 33, hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to the tenants and went into another country. Notice he says, I don't think you get it yet. So here's another parable. There's a master of a house. He planted this vineyard and he put a fence around it for protection, to protect the crop, perhaps from wild animals and such. And he dug a wine press. So he dug a wine press on the property, expecting fruitfulness from his labors. Fruitfulness that was going to be planted and sown and reaped and harvest. And then he built a tower as something to foresee perhaps fires or maybe intruders for protection. And then he leased it to tenants. And here these tenants in Jesus' parable are going to be the leaders. He leased it to them that they might govern, that they might teach, that they might oversee in a servant-like way to point other people to God to get its fruit. And the tenants, verse 35, took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. And again, he sent another servant more than the first. And they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. You may be seated. The tenants took these servants that were coming in to rightfully partake of the fruit of the owner of the vineyard. It was part of the agreement, right? That you would be allowed to farm this land and that you would be allowed to partake of the fruit. But at the same time, in this business endeavor, I'm the owner. I'm the owner of the land. And I expect a return. It's not merely an investment. There's something else that Jesus is getting at. And yet these people beat or flay. The word is actually flay or skin. But it can also mean a softer sense of beating one of the servants that come. They killed another and they stoned another. And so notice the owner's heart. He sends more. He sends more servants than the first, but they do the same thing to these servants. Then notice the owner here again, the owner of the vineyard sending now his son. Surely, he says, they'll respect the son. Maybe not the servants who they've stoned, who they've flayed, who they've killed, who they've beaten. Surely they will respect the son, but they see the son and they say, boy, he's the heir. He's the heir. Let's kill him and take the land. This is what is so atrocious about this passage. It's not something that's uncommon. You know what these people are? They're squatters. They're squatters. They're sitting on this land and not paying rent. And not only are they not paying rent, and not only are they destroying and killing the servants, but now they believe somehow in their twisted mind that they are the owner of the vineyard. That they kill the heir. And now they own it. Interestingly enough, in Jewish law at the time, if you were at a place for 3 years' time that and the mortgage deed couldn't be found, you might have the opportunity to actually own the land. It's crazy. And yet there are many folks across this nation that do the very same thing, that find a vacation home and they just get into that vacation home. You know what it says? Once you get in there, they put up stuff, and then you can't evict them. And it takes
months and months and months and months to finally get them out. They have all these rights, but the owner doesn't have any rights. But here's the point. The point is they think they're the owner. They're not the owner of Messiah. God has determined what his Messiah would look like and what his Messiah would do and who would enter into the kingdom of heaven. And it's these that will enter into the kingdom of heaven, whether they're prostitutes, whether they're tax collectors. It's those who believe Jesus for who he says he is and put their faith and trust in him, not just with lip service, but with action and deed. And it's open to all. And it's infuriating these individuals who believe that somehow they aren't just caretakers. They aren't just tenants of the temple and the things of God. They're the owners. They're the owners of God. It's horrific thinking. It's like a dad perhaps thinking, because God has given him spiritual authority, he can lord it over his sons or his daughters. As if somehow that child is his. It's not true. It's not true. The Bible says that all children are a gift of God. That we are to steward a certain time, but we are to point them to God. And give them to God. I was at a conference this past week, and while I was there, I was talking to someone that I knew about, and my daughters know this particular person. This particular person serves in Haiti, and really is a children's home, serves a number of children, and she's been there through the ups and downs of all the things that are happening in Haiti. And there was a time that was so bad, it was so dangerous, they didn't know, she's there by herself basically, to bring her back or not, didn't know what to do. And so eventually they got her out of country, they got her there, but they took her through this training. And this is what this training did. She went through this period of training to purposely and intentionally get kidnapped and suffer from people who are kind of like they do kind of Navy SEALs training, where she would learn what it's like to potentially be kidnapped as a single woman in her 20s, to be kidnapped, to be tortured emotionally, all those kind of things that would happen. And then she came back, you know, to her dad and said, "I'm ready. I want to go back. I want to go back." And now in her area, I just found out, in her area where she's living outside of Port-au-Prince, there's been 10 kidnappings in the last couple of months. And now there's no president or prime minister over the nation of Haiti. It's the gangs that are ruling ruthlessly the country. It's complete chaos. And now these gangs have kind of spread and kind of spread out. And now they're right in the midst of her neighborhood. And I talked to her dad and I talked to her mom. And I said to her mom, "How do you do it? How can you do this knowing what this might mean for your daughter?" And it was just amazing to see what she said. This is what she said. She said, "You know, I have one daughter that lives about 3 miles from me. And she's kind of been the yes sir person her whole life, and she's kind of turned away from God. And then that one in Haiti, she's been the one who says no at first. She's been the one that we were so concerned with. And yet now, for the glory of God, she has changed her mind, and her actions demonstrate that I'm not afraid to die." That is gospel-centered living. And hear me. That's gospel-centered parenting too. Because it's hard not just to live in Haiti, but it's also hard to live here, knowing that your daughter is in Haiti. But you know what is the common denominator between those two? Is this: I'm not the creator. I'm not in charge. J.I. Packer had a quote, I think it's up here on the top. He says this: "What is repentance? It's turning from the sins you love to the holy God you're called to love. It's admitting that you are not God." It's admitting that you are not God. Brothers and sisters, that is this lifelong journey that we're on, isn't it? This process of understanding that we are not God. It's a process of recognizing that, repenting, and believing and trusting God. It's a process of changing our minds of what we think is right, what we think God should look like, what we think Messiah should do, and embracing it full-heartedly with a trust that says, Lord, by my actions, I'm going to demonstrate what I believe and I trust in you. I had a preaching class one time, and my instructor was a really good preacher, his own radio show, all that kind of stuff. But I remember one sermon I preached kind of in class and doing the best I could, you know. Afterwards, everyone would evaluate stuff. So students would say stuff, and yeah, but then he would say stuff. And this is what he said to me. I'll never forget. Bruce, he talked like this. Bruce, you had 6 good stopping points. I'm stopping this morning. I'm not going on. But here's what I want to ask you. In what ways have you been refusing to change your mind and to trust God? If we could go a little further in that passage, this is what Jesus says to those leaders. Jesus says this, and because of this, God's taking away your position and giving it to someone else. Now, many times we think that's always taken it from the Jews and he's given it to the Gentiles. No, it's in this Jewish context. No, he's taking it away from the leaders who are stubborn. They refuse, and he's given it to the remnant. He's given it to those who by faith will repent and believe, who trust him. The young children, the prostitutes, the tax collectors like Zacchaeus, the big mouse like Peter, those who aren't very sophisticated, but they know enough that they're not God. And they know enough that they're not the creator. And they know enough that because they're finite, they can't understand and explain an infinite God. How about you this morning? In what ways is God calling you to change your thinking once and for all? To embrace Jesus, listen, for who he is, not for who you think he should be. Right? If the worship team would come forward. In the third parable, he talks about this wedding banquet. And in so doing, again, the father goes out and invites and invites and invites, and people respond in different ways, but the overwhelming response is to reject, to reject, to reject, to reject. I pray that's not our response. The consequences are severe. But know too that the blessings of repentance are glorious. And God wants us to experience him for who he is, not who we think he should be. And in that, not only will we glorify God, but listen, we will experience his joy. It's only in submission. Just like my friend that I read you the text, that there's healing. The longer we refuse to submit, the longer that healing process
takes. Let's stand and sing together. The consequences are grave. Not only did they get their positions taken away, but in the third parable, they're cast out, bound, cast out, cast aside into everlasting darkness. The consequences are great if we don't respond. But listen, God's grace is greater. Let me just share quickly. Hopefully I can do this in a minute and a half. Isaiah was a prophet from about 740 or so to 700, prophesying to the people of Israel during the time of Hezekiah. Hezekiah is one of the champion kings, one of the five good kings of the south. But Hezekiah had this run-in. Hezekiah cried out to God. He was supposed to pack up, set the things of his life, and get ready because God was going to take him home. And Hezekiah pleaded, and God said, because I've heard your plea, I'm going to give you 15 extra years. Which is glorious. You got 15 extra years, right? Unfortunately, Hezekiah had wiped out all the idol worship in all of Israel. And he had turned the nation back to God. During those 15 extra years, he had a son. His name was Manasseh. He is labeled in the Bible, along with Ahab, having done more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any that were before them. They're the worst two. Ahab, Jezebel, you guys know the story. And this one, Manasseh. But you know what's so sweet? Is Manasseh, though he had to suffer terrible consequences, he repented. He changed his mind. He's a prostitute, a tax collector, child abuser, whatever thing you can think of. He was the worst of the worst. And God received him. God received him. It demonstrates the incredible mercy of God for anyone who has stubbornly refused him, maybe for years, and changed. And said, God, I want to think like you think. I want to know like you know. And I don't have all the warm fuzzies. I'm not at the place where I feel this joy, but I am at this place that I know my actions are not demonstrating the truth. And I want to align my actions with the truth. It's the first son who said no at first, but then he went. Perhaps God's calling you just to go. Not to get the warm fuzzies, but just out of obedience, trust, faith, as a demonstration of what you believe. How do you do that? You ask for help because you can't do it yourself. You pray, God help me because I don't have the warm fuzzies. I don't want to do this. It's my friend who wrote the text. I don't understand this, and I don't like it. And who would blame him? Who would like that? But there's peace and joy for the one who's willing to trust. Won't you be that one this morning? Let's pray. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters. I just pray that you would help them to trust you, even when they don't feel like it. I pray that you would help them to be not just a gospel-minded people, but a gospel-living people. I pray that you would help us to do that individually in these things that your Holy Spirit has brought to mind, these things that are personal. But also, Lord, I pray that these things that are corporate, that you would help us to do the same thing. That we would be a church that would exalt Christ by our gospel-centered living. And then, because of that, we would go and make disciples. That they, by your grace, would do the same. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day. If you're in the sacraments class, we're going to meet up there right at 11:30. 11:30 in the classroom upstairs. Thanks.